The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
I want to invite you to find your place in Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, and this morning we're in chapter 15, and we're looking at verses 1 through 15. And I'm preaching this morning on the subject, characters from the crucifixion court. Characters from the crucifixion court. Here, Mark describes Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate. And in doing so, Mark introduces us to several characters. We'll look at four in particular this morning, who can teach us a lot about our Christian faith. Characters from the crucifixion court. Look in your copy of God's Word, and I hope you have it in front of you at verse number 1. It says, as soon as it was morning, having held a meeting with the elder scribes and the whole Sanhedrin, the chief priests tied Jesus up, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Get the scene here. It's early in the morning by Roman standard. This is the third watch of the night. Many would believe it's somewhere between 5 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. And here, the religious leaders, the power brokers, the muckety-muck of Jesus' day have tied him up. Collar around his neck, iron collar, cuffs around his wrist. They've stood him up as a criminal. Historians would tell us that the chains around Jesus' body weighed around 10 pounds. And here the text says, they handed him over to Pilate. It's really important language there. Reminds us of a couple of things. First of all, it points out the depravity of humankind. Here are the most religious people of the day in Jerusalem. Here are the supposed holy ones, the respected leaders, the ones who went through all the ceremonial motions of religion. Yet they are so spiritually blind and they have such hardened hearts that they are unable to perceive the very holy Son of God in their midst. And they, in their self-righteousness and sin, hand him over to be tried like a criminal by the Roman governor, Pilate. The language handed over is also significant because those who are sensitive to the story of redemption, those who know the chronicles of the canon of Scripture, realize that though the Sanhedrin handed Jesus over, ultimately the providence, the sovereignty of God was working behind the scenes. It wasn't just mere men that handed Jesus over. Revelation 13:8 teaches that our Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Aren't you thankful that while we were yet sinners, God the Father gave his Son for us? And here the scene is set for a trial. Jesus is led away from the court of the Sanhedrin, led down near to Herod's residence, to an open patio. Pilate normally stayed there when he was in town, and this is where he would handle official matters of business and conduct court. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who had proven his power over creation by walking on water, our Lord Jesus Christ, who had proven his authority over the spirit world by casting out demons, our Lord Jesus Christ, who had proved that he was righteous by never sinning or saying anything that would displease God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who had shown his love for humanity by feeding the 5,000, our Lord Jesus Christ, who had taught wonderful truth from the Lord, now stands in shackles and chains as a criminal on our behalf. And he stands before this mere man, Pilate. Though Pilate was vaunted in his day, though he was considered a ruler, the king of all creation stood before him. This Pilate had been appointed governor of Judea by the Roman Emperor Titus in AD 26, and he ruled for 10 years. And Pilate was known as a cruel man. his main task was to keep Judea under control. And he was well known for his hatred of the Jews. Luke 13:1 tells us that this very man had committed an act of genocide against Galilean Jews. And now a Galilean Jew named Jesus stands before him. And the scene is set for the crucifixion. And here we are on the Holy Week. And I want us to look at this event and to consider a few characters from the crucifixion court. Now, I love stories. I like to read. I like books. I like movies. I like TV shows. One of my favorite things to do is to analyze characters. I was talking to someone about this recently. It's funny, some of the shows I used to watch when I was children, some of the movies I watched as I was a child, now when I watch them, I see all of the innuendo and all of the things the producers or the authors are trying to teach us about the characters. The boys, my boys, have really gotten into watching Scooby-Doo and the Flintstones. I mean, when I was a kid and I watched those things, I just thought it was a story. Now I see all of the hidden meaning about Fred and Wilma. Characters. Well, let's look at characters from the crucifixion court, and let's have ears to hear and humble hearts to obey and allow God's word to speak into our lives and build us up and help us on this Lord's day. Four characters. Number one, we see the character of Jesus. And he gives us a lesson regarding the power of faithful obedience. The power of faithful obedience. We see it from the life of Jesus. Look in verse number 2 at how the story continues. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, the governor, prior to this trial, would have gathered all of the accusations against the supposed criminal. He would have asked questions of those who were accusing. He would have gathered what evidence he could. Then he questioned the defendant. And Pilate's question shows us the very reason he was placed on trial. The Sanhedrin accused him of making himself out to be a king. They had leveled the same accusation back in Mark chapter 14, verse 58, when they said, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made by hands.'" The Sanhedrin that have accused Jesus of being a messianic figure who plotted and planned to overthrow Roman rule and dominion. They had gone and told on Jesus to Pilate. "This man's making him out to be a king. He's an insurrectionist. He's a rebel. He is trying to disturb the peace in your territory, Pilate. He needs to be executed. He needs to be tried." Verse 2 continues, second part of the verse. Look at what Jesus said. Jesus answered Pilate and said, "You say so." Now that's a strange reply, is it not? It's almost hard to translate the original Greek of the text. Sounds kind of awkward in the English, doesn't it? Why? In one way, Jesus was being intentionally obscure. He wasn't going to make a cataclysmic claim about his kingship. But in another way, Jesus is being forthright. You see, throughout Mark's gospel, if you study the New Testament, you know this. Atheists and skeptics have a hard time with this, but many times while Jesus was on earth, he was very obscure about his identity. In fact, he told people he healed, don't tell people who I am. Why? Jesus, while he was on the earth, intentionally, strategically wanted to keep his death on the Lord's sovereign schedule. He knew if people knew his identity ahead of time, they would either rush to make him an earthly king or they would have him put to death before his time. But here, Jesus doesn't want to make a complete open claim about his kingship. He doesn't want to tell all there is to know about the way in which he's ruler over all creation. But he does give a nod to the fact that he is king. Though he would not be an earthly king at his first appearing, He indeed established a spiritual kingdom. He now rules in the hearts of men and women here on earth through the presence of his Holy Spirit. He does not now have an earthly kingdom, but there is coming a day in which he will have an earthly physical kingdom. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will return planet earth to his original intent. It'll be the Garden of Eden part two, and we'll have King Jesus as king forever and ever. It won't be 4 years. There will never be a re-election. Jesus will be king forever. But notice Jesus here professes to a degree his king. Verse 3, and the chief priests accused him of many things. The language is they kept accusing him. Pilate and Jesus and the crowd stood there for a while listening to the religious leaders hurling insult and accusation one after another. And Pilate asked him, verse 4, aren't you going to answer? Jesus didn't answer. He didn't reply. Sinful, self-righteous men did not warrant a reply. But more than that, Jesus wanted to demonstrate the truth of Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was the promised Messiah, the one who was like a lamb silent before his shearers. Jesus did not answer. Why did he not answer? Verse 5 tells us Jesus still didn't answer. Even after Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? Look how many things they're accusing you of. Jesus still didn't answer. He stayed silent as he stood there. And the Bible says, look at the end of verse 5, Pilate was amazed. The word amazed speaks of being astonished. It's kind of the old idea, if you touched me with a feather, I'd have fallen over. Pilate didn't understand. He didn't get it. Why wouldn't Jesus defend himself? Pilate, this powerful man had seen lesser men before beg for their lives. Please don't send me to the cross. Yet Jesus did not defend himself. Why? Jesus knew his purpose. His purpose was to go to that cross for you. Jesus, as the prophet Isaiah had said, had set his face like flint to offer himself as a sacrifice for humanity's sin. Jesus was resigned to the will of the Heavenly Father. As he had said elsewhere in the Gospels, I have come down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. Oh, church, look at characters from the crucifixion court this morning and turn your eyes to Jesus. And consider his faithful obedience to the Lord. And know that he is an example for you. The authors of Scripture, Hebrews 12, 3, 1 Peter 2, 12. Uphold Jesus and his bold stance before Pilate as an example for people of all generations. May we, like Jesus, though the world hurls threats, accusations towards us, remain committed to the will of our Heavenly Father. May we make sure we are people who are regularly walking with Jesus. May we be people who are dedicated to him and his word. May we be people of his truth, walking in the scriptures. May we be people well acquainted with prayer. May we be people who leverage our time, talents, and treasures for his glory in this generation. May we be people who serve him in a local church as he's called us to do with our spiritual gifts. May we be people who give of the first fruits of our income so that missions and missionaries and ministries might thrive and survive in this generation for the glory of God. Oh, we need people like Jesus who are faithful to his kingdom and to the will of the Heavenly Father for their lives. See a great example in Jesus of the power of faithful obedience. And number two, let's consider another character. We see the crowd that was present. And they paint a picture for us of the worthlessness of shallow religion. The worthlessness of shallow religion. You know, this is a sad fact. The folks who were present that day accusing Jesus were all very religious people. They gathered regularly at the synagogue. They knew all of the religious traditions that had been handed down. They knew principles and precepts from God's word. Yet they were complicit on that day of crucifying the Son of God. I was just recently in my devotional time reading and studying about the Pharisees. I felt by the Spirit led to pause. Spirit of fear set in my heart. And I said, oh God, could it be that I at times am just like the Pharisees of old? Please safeguard me from a mere man-made, man-centered form of religion that is far from the heart of Jesus. And Scripture here upholds the Sanhedrin, the religious officials, the crowd as an example for us. If we are not careful, if we're not on guard, we can settle for a cheap substitute of the real thing, the real religion that we can have in Jesus Christ. You see, I believe this, the greatest enemy to true Christianity is not atheism. The greatest enemy to true Christianity in 21st century American society is false Christianity. And such was the case in the New Testament times. Read every letter written by the apostles. We're friends of the apostles. And you'll find that they were motivated to write their letter in most cases because a cheap counterfeit had invaded churches. And so it is in our day. Now let's look at this crowd. Verse number 6, the story continues. It says, at the festival, Pilate used to release for the people a prisoner whom they requested. So apparently there was some tradition that the governor had around the Passover to release a prisoner. It's kind of like the president gets to pardon folks nowadays. Pilate did this. Why? It was a way for him to placate, to please the people in his day. Their big holy festival, the Passover. I'll release a criminal, make everybody happy, keep myself in their good graces. There was one named Barabbas who was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. The word translated rebellion there is one that could be rendered riot. Now, we've become well acclimated, unfortunately, with riots in the last year. There were a lot of riots in Jesus' day as well, especially in Jerusalem and Judea. Many times a group of Jews, zealots, would rise up and have aspirations of overthrowing Roman dominion, and they would riot in the capital city or around the temple complex. Historians tell us of how zealots often kept a dagger hidden in their garments, and maybe when they got close in a mob to a Roman official, they liked to take that dagger and drive it up under his rib cage and kill a Roman official. And Barabbas had apparently been a part of a well-publicized riot in which he had killed a Gentile, a Roman. He had been arrested and apprehended. This was certainly a high crime, a treasonous act worthy of death. But that morning, the crowd had come up and they had begun to ask Pilate to do for them as was their custom. Now, have you ever wondered about this? Why in the Holy Week, at the first of the week, Palm Sunday, did the crowd so enthusiastically welcome Jesus singing Hosanna and then days later call for Jesus to be crucified? Many would believe that the difference in perspective concerning Jesus had to do with this release of Barabbas. You see, when people traveled in for the Passover, people like Jesus and his disciples who had come from Galilee, they didn't stay during the week in Jerusalem. They stayed in the suburbs around Jerusalem. Read Mark 11:1. Jesus and his disciples, we believe, stayed with Lazarus' family in Bethany. And then each day, later at the resurrection scene, you'll see the women traveling into Jerusalem on Sunday. During the week, each morning, the people who stayed around the suburbs would travel into Jerusalem for the holy festivals. This morning, it was 5 a.m., 6 a.m. in the morning. The people who had traveled from Galilee, who had sang Hosanna on Palm Sunday, weren't here at Jesus' trial. There was only local folks. And these local folks were friends of Barabbas. He was a hero to them, a champion of their cause, because he had stood up to the despised Roman authorities. And they had got up extra early, and they were there to argue for his release. The crowd was there. They began to ask Pilate about his custom, and Pilate, verse 9, look in your Bible, answered them, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you?" Pilate's sarcastic to a degree, but he's showing by his question that Jesus is the one who deserved to be released. Pilate had interrogated him. Jesus had done nothing wrong. But the chief priests, look at verse 11, stirred up the crowd so that he would release Barabbas to them. This word stirred means to incite. We see here religious, political officials taking advantage of the common folk, inciting them, instigating them to ungodly activity. Take note, church, there are political and religious structures in our society that many times instigate and incite people against the will of the Lord. Be discerning. Notice the people here. Verse 10, Pilate says he knew it was because of envy that the chief priest had handed him over. These people call for Jesus in verse 13. After Pilate asked, "What do you want me to do with the one you call the king of the Jews?" they in verse 13 said, "Crucify him." That call for crucifixion to a person who is open and honest would have seemed so strange. So extreme, so severe. There was no evidence to truly incriminate Jesus. He had done nothing wrong. Crucify him? Are you kidding me? I mean, in most cases, a guy who caused a little bit of problems, maybe you assign him to work as a slave, do some government work for a while in a work camp, send him to exile for a season, teach him his lesson, but crucify him? Why? The crowd had been played. They had been manipulated. The chief priests, the religious leaders, had stirred him up. Their love and their care about their own friend Barabbas drove them to do the ungodly, the unthinkable. And then their own political aspirations and affiliations led them to reject Jesus. We learned that in John 19, 15. And notice these people were all religious people. But why did they hand Jesus over to be crucified? Why did they call for his crucifixion? Three things. They were more interested in their friend Barabbas than they were the Son of God. Be careful, church. Your friendships can lead you far from Jesus. Secondly, the religious leaders of their day deceive them. Be careful in 21st century American society. There are a lot of religious teachers. There are a lot of professing Christian teachers who will teach things that will lead you far away from the true Jesus. Third, they had political aspirations. Their anti-Rome political agenda led them to call for Jesus' crucifixion. Be careful. When we mix our politics with Jesus sometimes, we can get an unhealthy result. And the people remind us that because they weren't grounded in the Word of God, because they didn't know the Scriptures and really know the Lord, they sold out the Son of God. And we see a lesson about the emptiness of shallow religion. Number three this morning, I want us to look at Pilate. And from Pilate, we learn a lesson about the foolishness of people pleasing. Look at verse number 11. We see that the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he, Pilate, would release Barabbas to them. Verse 15, look there in your Bible, it says, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. We see here Pilate giving in to what we would call peer pressure. Peer pressure, the word satisfy here in verse 15 means to do what is sufficient to remove a ground of complaint. Pilate was more focused on the complaining of the people than principle. Now, in some ways, we can't blame Pilate. Pilate, from his perspective, made a good decision. As a governor in a first century world, his main job was to keep the people under control. His main job was to prevent an insurrection, to establish Roman dominion, and to receive taxes for the Roman government. If Pilate could not control his territory, best case scenario, he's removed from office. Worst case scenario, he's removed from office and executed. So Pilate is doing what is necessary here to save his own skin. But notice from Pilate the great lesson we learn, though you can't blame him in some ways, he does stand as a forever reminder of the danger of people pleasing. He stands as a warning for God's people that we've got to make sure we live by principle and not by what people think. Proverbs 29:25 tells us, "The fear of mankind is a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord is protected." Christian, if you live for what this world thinks, you will be spiritually weak. If you're too concerned about what your neighbors think about your faith, you'll never be real bold and strong in Jesus. If your main goal is to fit in this world, you're going to have a hard time living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Believers of all generations, especially this generation where the world seems to be growing increasingly hostile to our faith, should take note and learn a lesson from Pilate. It is fully impossible to live for this world and to live for the Lord. It's completely impossible to please this world and also please the Lord. Our best bet is to walk with Jesus in His Word, love Him, love others, seek to live holy lives, be a witness for Him, and let the chips fall where they may with the world. Because we have prospect of a reward and the hereafter for living faithfully for the Lord. Let's look at one last lesson here. One last character, and that is the man Barabbas. Look in verses 6 and 7. We see that Pilate had this custom where every year at the Passover he released a prisoner. There was this man named Barabbas, and his name literally meant son of a father. Many believe this Barabbas was the son of a popular rabbi, and he had become radicalized, helped lead a riot, and he had committed murder, killing a Roman official. And murder was a high crime before the state, but remember, do you know God's law? Do you know the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not murder was one of the Lord's top 10 laws and the moral law, a law that was binding, yes, for Israel, but a law that is binding for people of all generations, everyone living in God's creative order. God's created us all to live according to His moral law. And Exodus 20:13 says, thou shalt not murder. Barabbas had violated that law. And I believe he stands as a representative of us all. Have we all not violated God's law? Is there one of the Ten Commandments you have violated? Have you always worshiped the Lord your God and had no other idols before Him? Have you always honored your mother and your father? Have you always kept the Sabbath day holy? Have you always revered the name of the Lord? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever had a lustful thought in your mind? Have you ever been angry without cause toward someone? Have you ever coveted and been jealous concerning the property of another? I dare say all of us have violated God's law. We've all said, thought, and done things that fall short of the standard of God's perfection. We are all like spiritual criminals, guilty of sin before a holy and righteous God. And we deserve the holy, righteous God, as Pilate would have passed sentence, to pass sentence over our lives. We deserve, at the end of time, when we stand before the Lord, when the Lord makes all things new, we deserve for the Lord to say, you are guilty of sin. You are stained by imperfection. You cannot come into my perfect paradise. You must live forever in a place called hell, the lake of fire. We all, like Barabbas, deserve a guilty sentence. But notice our verse says, in verse 15, our text says, Pilate released Barabbas. And after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. Ultimately, this is ironic, supernaturally ironic. Jesus was sentenced for the very thing Barabbas was guilty. Jesus went to the cross on trumped up charges that he attempted to lead an insurrection against the Roman government. And that was the very thing Barabbas had done. Take every sin you ever had, every sin you've ever committed, and know this, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus took it upon himself so that if you will trust in him, believe in him, call out to him for salvation, the God of heaven will treat you like a Barabbas. You'll be released. You'll be freed of all of your sin. And this is the Christian message, Romans 5, 6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, and we could say, open parentheses, like Barabbas, close parentheses, Christ died for us.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.